Thanks very much. As always, oh, there it is. You can tell I'm new. I know I'm supposed to get a stand. Greetings from Trinity in San Luis. We are, in a strange way, more separated but more connected than we realize. We're not in the same presbytery, and so we don't tend to overlap with one another quite as much as perhaps we ought to. But I think I'm right in saying that our church is physically the closest PCA church to Christ's Pres in Santa Barbara, or at least one of the closest, just because California is so big. When I was in St. Louis, we had 25 or 26 churches within about a 45-minute drive of each other. Now, the presbytery I'm in, we have 25 or 26 churches spreading all of Northern California, Hawaii, and Utah. And so, you guys are fairly close to us, and I'm really glad that Kyle and I have been able to swap over the past 6 months, two or three times now, and get to know one another's congregations a little bit better and be connectional in the way that our ecclesiology, that is our belief in the church, says we ought to be. And so I am very thankful to be here, and I'm also thankful for Kyle being with my congregation this morning. I'm looking forward to hearing what the Lord has for us from his word. And so if you will, let me ask you just to briefly pray with me, and let's ask God's Spirit to do his good work today. Lord, we are here not by accident, but because you are at work, and we need a word from you. Lord, during the hustle and bustle of our daily lives, whether it's work or school or family or neighborhood commitments, whether it's a routine week or a holiday week, we hear many words that tell us things about ourselves and things about you that are untrue. And so we pray this morning that you would send your Spirit and open our hearts and knock down our defenses and soften our consciences and whet our appetite for grace and speak to us a word from the world's true story. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Our scripture has already been read for us this morning. Thank you for that. From Isaiah chapter 9. It is the first Sunday of Advent, and Advent is a time of waiting. When I think of waiting, I think of my kids, especially my smaller ones. Those of you who are sitting around me this morning, and probably others of you as well, notice that I have acquired a three-year-old that lives at our house now, and just her being small, and then even remembering back to when my teenagers were small, I was thinking about this. Our family never really had a very strict bedtime for kids. Well, whatever's reasonable, we're flexible on bedtime, but what we did have is a very strict getting up in the morning time. And if you're parents of little kids, you will know what I mean. Little ones like to wake up at 5 o'clock in the morning or 5:30 in the morning, and you've had a long night and you need to just get your rest, and all of a sudden they're up and they want to play or eat cereal or watch TV or whatever it is your kids do. And so we instituted the rule that you do not get up until 7 o'clock. No call, unless you're sick or something's dreadfully wrong. 7 o'clock, that's getting up time. Now I know what you're thinking. How did you enforce that? Well, here's what we did. This is free. You can take this. No charge for this morning. We took a digital clock and we put heavy masking tape over the minutes of the digital clock. And we wrote on that digital clock a 7. And we said, you cannot call us or get out of your bed until the numbers match. And it actually worked pretty good. We got them conditioned after a while. The numbers match, and sometimes you'd walk in and kind of sneak by and it's 6:58 and they're, what are the numbers going to match? Well, every once in a while, of course, it's much too early and you get a call. Daddy, 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 daddy. And you come in and you go, what's wrong, sweetie? What's wrong? Are you sick? Nope. Something matter? Nope. Something hurt? No. Did you have a bad dream? No. Well, then why are you calling me? The numbers will never match. I'm waiting. And I'm waiting. And the right time will never get here. That's a very childish experience of a very human dilemma, right? That's very common. Because we are time-bound people. To be human is to experience the passage of time. To be human is to inhabit history, ongoing. To be human is to be caught up with a set of longings and desires and hopes and fears and anxieties that so often come down to waiting, to the passage of time. And the sense that the right time will never come. As a pastor, I get to talk to a lot of people about a lot of things and a lot of people about the things that are going on in their life. And it is amazing to me how often in the conversations I have and also in my own heart, the anxieties that we experience come out something like this. If only, fill in the blank, would happen, then everything would be okay. Do you hear the time markers loaded into that? If only this would happen, then everything would be good. If only I could get out of school. If only I could get married. If only we could have kids. If only my kids would grow up and get out of the house. If only they were back. If only I had a job. If only this job would get better. If only I, you. What's yours? What's your if only? If only the time would come when something would happen, then things would be okay. If only the clock would say 7 and we could get up. We wait. The season of Advent is a way the church throughout time, in its wisdom, has leveraged the human experience of waiting into a spiritual discipline. Advent is all about waiting well. Advent teaches us to wait well. In Isaiah chapter 9, this fairly familiar text is a classic Advent text because it is a text that is all about waiting. It is an if-only text. Very briefly, the background is important. The context is the nation of Israel, God's people, gathered visibly into a nation, were in exile. They had been conquered and defeated and marched away into prison, essentially, in the nation of Assyria. This was a devastating turn of events, something they never thought would have happened, although they should have known. But they waited, and they wondered, and they languished in a state that is much more fraught than if I could only get married, if I could only find a job, if I could only have kids. They waited in a state of, is God ever going to bring redemption? And redemption to them meant freedom from exile, freedom from slavery. And into that waiting, the prophet Isaiah, on behalf of God, spoke the words in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah revealed to them in the moment of their tension and their anxiety, God's promises to those who wait for redemption. And God's plan, how he's going to pull it off. And that's what I would like to for us to think about this morning as we re-engage Isaiah chapter 9. The first few verses, the first three verses, really contain a series of gracious promises given by God to his people in exile. And if you want to sum these up under one word, it's promises of reversal. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, or Galilee of the nations. You hear time in that, don't you? In the former time, contempt. The word means literally humiliation, which is very apt because the defeat that Israel had suffered at the hands of Assyria was a humiliation. It was a thrashing. They had been thoroughly defeated. Their military was destroyed. The economic prosperity of the people was gone. The social fabric that bound them together as a nation and as families was torn apart. They were literally carried away, separated from family members, and marched to the nation of Assyria, to the north of Israel. They had lost their land, they had lost their families, they had lost their dignity. Many of them had lost their lives. And not only that, but it was done by God. He brought into contempt. God did it. That means they were under indictment. This was an indictment of the state of their hearts, a sign of God's judgment against them, a sign literally of covenantal sanctions or punishment. God entered into a covenant, a sort of formalized relationship with his people. And they had violated that covenant by oppressing the poor, by worshiping other gods. And they finally got to a point where God said no more. And it is gloom, it is darkness. But in the latter time, Isaiah says to the people, in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan. He's talking about the northern parts of the kingdom of Israel, which is interesting because those are the very first people that would have been the victims of an Assyrian invasion. Assyria was to the north. The judgment, Isaiah said in earlier chapters, was going to come out of the north. And as they rolled down the nation, they just conquered everything in their path. And God said, formerly gloom, but in the latter days, starting with the very first to receive the judgment, you're going to have glory. Glory from humiliation. That's the first promise. The second is this, in Isaiah 9:2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. The prophet equates exile with darkness, with the removal of the light of God's pleasure and God's face. The old benediction that we hear so often, may the Lord make his face shine upon us, is in view here. The Lord's pleasure in you is seen as God's face shining the light of his glory on you. And Isaiah says, exile is a state of darkness. And those people literally walked into darkness. They were marched from their home to Assyria. And they literally dwelt in a land of deep darkness because they had to live there. But Isaiah says this, light from darkness. People who have walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of darkness, a light has shined. That's the second promise. Light to dispel the gloomy darkness of exile. And then finally in verse 3, he says, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. The prophet says God has multiplied the nation. This is speaking to their physical circumstances. This is a very significant promise because the nation of Israel had literally been depopulated. They had been left as a remnant state, a shell of their former selves. But the prophet says God will multiply you. And not only that, it's not only your physical fortunes that he's going to reverse. He's going to reverse your emotional and spiritual state because he's going to bring you into a state of joy. celebration in the place of anguish and despair. He says they will rejoice before you in two ways. They will rejoice as with joy at the harvest. This is a very Thanksgiving motif, right? Why do we celebrate Thanksgiving the way we do? We celebrate God's good provision, right? We feast because God is gracious. This would have been especially interesting to an agricultural people who didn't have the resources we have ready at hand and who could feast only at a time of harvest. And let me assure you that Israel hadn't had too many plentiful harvests lately, but Isaiah says that day is coming. They'll also have joy like those, he says, who divide the spoil. Who divides the spoil? Conquerors. Victorious armies. That's who divides the spoil. Isaiah is saying this, the defeated will become the defeaters. The conquered will become the conquerors. Do you see why I say that this is a set of reversal promises? Everything that has gone wrong will be set to rights and not only returned to some sort of a neutral state, but flipped on its head so that there's joy and light and glory to those who had been in despair and darkness and humiliation. I think you can understand how these are huge promises. They're massively significant words of grace from God to a people who were languishing under the gloom of judgment. But they become even more significant or more poignant when you pay attention to the thing that I mentioned earlier, and that is time. Note the way time is discussed, the time markers in these passages, specifically the verb tenses. My kids always, especially my older kids, are like, why do we have to do that? Why do we have to diagram sentences and learn verb tenses? Kids, stay in school. You can read the Bible and learn something about God, because this is really significant. From the point of view of this passage, when have these glorious things happened? The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of darkness, on them light has shined. You have increased its joy. You have multiplied the nation. Do you hear? These are past tense verbs. From the point of view of this passage, Isaiah talks about these things as though they have already happened. As though they are past. Now, don't forget, this was written to Israel in the middle of their exile, really at the very beginning of it. These promises are future promises. Then why does Isaiah talk about them in the past tense? It would be like me saying to my kids, you have graduated from high school and you have gotten married and you have raised a family. Like, what? No, we haven't. The answer is Isaiah's heard from God. This is prophetic confidence. This is the confidence of one who has been taken into the confidence of God. And he knows that the matter is settled. God promised it. And so he writes it as though it's already happened. The Old Testament scholar J.A. Mateer says this, it belongs to the prophetic consciences of men like Isaiah to cast themselves forward in time and then look back on the mighty acts of God, saying to us, look forward to it. It is certain he has already done it. This is one of those places where we bump up against the mysteries of a God we can't fully comprehend. That God somehow, in a way that is beyond us, exists outside of time and can say to us things that to us seem future, but to him are all part of a massive work of redemption. And when Isaiah comes, he says, you may not have experienced it yet, but it is done. What does this have to do with us? This is an exile passage. This is a letter of prophecy written to a people thousands of years ago in exile in Assyria. The hope that they hoped for was release from exile and a return to the promised land. That was what redemption meant to them. What does this have to do with us? Well, the answer is this. The exile that the people of God experienced, all the military defeat and all the poverty and all the death and all the judgment, was real. It was a legitimate and real thing that they actually suffered and that they longed for relief for. And it was an event that was larger than itself. The exile was a type. It was a pattern. It was showing us something about the nature of our reality that helps us look forward to what God is doing. And God's promise is given to these people to meet their need and their situation, speak to us of a greater grace. God is promising that they will return home. God is promising the removal and the reversal of the indignity and the curse of exile. And He is also promising that all of His people throughout history will one day be home for good. Friends, we're not in exile. But we are victims of our own rebellion against God. We still bear the consequences of our own sin, and we still live in a world that is racked with the effects of sin, capital S. A world that is caught up with injustice and depression and poverty and disease and sickness and deception. We live in a world of physical and spiritual and relational and emotional brokenness. That exile ended. The promises did come true. Israel did return, but we still wait. We wait for the greater restoration that the men and women and children of Israel may not have even understood when they heard these words from Isaiah. And what this has to do with us is that Isaiah's prophecy provides us the resources to wait well. What does it mean to wait well? I think this, at least to begin with, waiting often comes along with despair. I hinted at this earlier. We wait for something. We want it to be here. We think it's never going to be here. We sometimes think it's never going to happen, and so we fall into despair. But Isaiah reminds us, by the way he reminded them, Isaiah reminds us to let God's promises of renewal and grace speak louder than our circumstances. Our circumstances are uneven at best, and often fraught with brokenness, broken relationships, sickness, unfairness and injustice. My own hometown of St. Louis, dealing with that front and center this week. Ask the men and women of Ferguson what they're waiting for. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. And so the question is, where do you get your cues for how to act, how to feel, how to inhabit this time between the times? If you're like me, you so often get your cues from circumstances. If things go well, I'm happy, I'm great, you know? Things are good. I'm settled. Praise the Lord. But when things go badly, when things don't meet my expectations, or when something legitimately wrong happens and I don't have a ready explanation for it, or I'm caught up in it, or it hurts me or my family or people I'm close to, then things are not so good. And in a way, that's normal. God made us emotional creatures. We react. We grieve and we celebrate. This is part of what it means to be human. But if we believe that our destiny is tied to our circumstances, then we won't just react within a normal emotional response. We will vacillate wildly between despair and elation. When things go well, we'll be way up. When things go poorly, we'll be way down. We'll substitute ordinary emotions for our existential condition. If we tether our hope to our circumstances, we're like a boat that's just anchored to itself. If the water's calm, it's all good. But as soon as the wind blows and the waves hit, we're not tethered to anything solid, and we're tossed to and fro and liable to crash and die. What Isaiah wants us to do by reading this ancient manuscript is tether our hopes to God and His sure promises. That way, when the waters are smooth, we can celebrate. And when the waters get rough, we can react appropriately, but not be blown over, because we're tethered to something bigger, something more solid than the circumstances of this life. Glory and light and peace in the place of violence for our weary souls and our broken bodies and our messed up relationships and our screwed up hearts is the promise that Isaiah makes. And he sees them as already done. And that enables us to wait with hope. Well, that's God's promises. What of his plan? How's he going to do it? Isaiah gets into that in verses 4 through 9. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. This is a reference to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 6 and 7, when the nation of Midian had driven the ancient people of Israel out of their land into caves. They weren't able to harvest their food. They weren't able to live in their homes. They were being plagued and oppressed by this foreign nation. And God raised up a very unlikely hero, the person of Gideon. You may be somewhat familiar with this story. Gideon was essentially a coward who didn't want to have anything to do with being involved in any way, putting himself in danger, helping out God's people. But God brought him along and brought him along and brought him along. And then raised up an army of 32,000 men to help him, although that army got slowly whittled away until it was only 300 people. And then God said, now go. Now, Gideon the cowardly, with 300 people, go and defeat this oppressive neighbor nation. And you know what happened? They did. And you know what the takeaway was? This could only have been from God. There is no way that that guy with those people could defeat that nation unless God was doing it. That's the point. An unexpected salvation, with no pretense that we did it ourselves. Isaiah is saying that's what you're going to experience, people of God, waiting on redemption. That's the kind of redemption and restoration that God has in store. In verse 5, he says this, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. In other words, you're going to experience restoration in an unexpected way that is not the way the world does it. The world, if it needs to right a wrong, amps up the power. Right? We bring to bear things that seem useful and powerful to us, whether it's physical violence or force or money or wealth or resources or influence or pressure. If we need to fix something, we flex our muscles. That's what the oppressed want, right? They want to rise up and become oppressors. But God says, no, that's not how I do it. I do it different than the world does it. I undo oppression not by spreading war or wielding power. I undo oppression by spreading peace. The garments of war will be burned in the fire. Put away your uniforms. Hang up your guns. You don't need them anymore. Because God brings peace. God brings shalom. God brings things back the way they're supposed to be. How? In a most unexpected way, by the birth of a child, not the rising of a mighty general, but the birth of a little baby. To us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Many of us know these words. Many of us are familiar with these description of this child who is both natural, he's born, and he's supernatural, he is given. This child who will somehow be a ruler, the government, it says, is on his shoulders. And then in verse 7, that phrase is repeated. This child who is given very significant names. In the Bible, names mean way more than they do to you and me. We named our kids what we named because we thought they sounded good. In the Bible, names mean something. This child's name is Wonderful Counselor, which means literally supernatural counselor. There's something otherworldly about this child. His name will be Mighty God, Warrior God, and yet Prince of Peace. He will be a warrior that fights with and for peace, not power and violence. He will be called Everlasting Father. Father is a caregiver, a provider. Verse 7 says that he rules from David's throne. The increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it forever. To the people of Israel, David was the ultimate king. The days of David were the high points of the nation's history. David was the exemplar. David was the pattern that all future kings sought to fulfill. And God had given David a promise. In 2 Samuel 7, God said to David that you will always have an heir on the throne of Israel forever. Your kingdom will never end. Well, how'd that work out? David's kingdom did end. It was after the events described here in Isaiah chapter 9, a few hundred years, but David's kingdom did come to an end. The land of Judah ceased to exist. The Davidic line died out. And yet, God had made this promise. And what Isaiah is saying here in chapter 9 is that the child, this mysterious warrior peacemaker, this mysterious natural and supernatural ruler, will rule on the throne of David forever, will fulfill the promise that God had made to the nation and to his king. He will be the ultimate heir of David, the new and greater king whose kingdom will never end and will be marked by the things that all of us want the most: justice and righteousness. Now, at this point, I know what you're thinking. I really do. I'm thinking it too. This is Jesus, right? This is what we do. The Christian tradition very rightly identifies this passage with the birth of Jesus, but don't rush there too quickly. Because in the day that this prophecy was made, this was a very mysterious saying. Peace and restoration through a warrior child who will rule from David's throne. What? Isaiah, what are you talking about? I know you prophets say weird things, but I don't get it. We want to be home from exile. On this, the first day of Advent, don't lose the mystery of this passage. Put yourself in their place. Don't rush too quickly to the resolution. But remember that in the tension and the uncertainty of exile, in the moment when we are caught up in slavery and oppression of our own sinful hearts, when no solution seems imminent, God will fulfill His promises in an utterly unexpected way. God will bring reversal. God will bring a victory that could only have come from Him, because they're not how we would have done it. And that tempers hope with humility. Because if waiting sometimes brings despair, confidence often brings triumphalism, overconfidence. We think we know it all. We know the answer. We got it. We know the solution. And so we try to apply the solution, only we do it wrong. We do it in ways that seem right to us. We apply the things that seem good and powerful and effective to us. We apply earthly means to a spiritual problem and think it's going to work. And this is the mistake that leads us down so many wrong paths. This is the mistake that led to things like the Crusades. Conversion at the point of a sword. This is the mistake that leads us to conflate religion and politics. I've heard that happens sometimes. You know, as if electing the right people and passing the right laws and getting the right Supreme Court justices in place, and then everything will be okay. Because we've got the right people with the right answers. This is the mistake that fuels culture warriors on both sides of the divide. You know, conservatives think that if we can just restore moral values and family virtues, if we can just bring some good old-fashioned righteousness back to this land, then everything will be okay. And progressives and liberal types tend to think, well, if we can just understand a commitment to justice and helping the marginalized and bringing equity into our society, then everything will be okay. And they shoot at each other and deride each other and call each other names. And if you don't believe me, open CNN and read about politics any day of the week. This triumphalist attitude that we think we know the right answer and we're going to apply it leads us to arrogantly and naively seek our own redemption in the things that make sense to us, right? The things that fit our categories. The things that work. Achievement. Money, fame, reputation, power and influence, comfort, all the stuff we chase after and all the stuff that we imbue with so much weight and significance, all the stuff that we, all our if-only stuff. If only I had that, then all would be well. Do you see, we try to build heaven on earth. We try to cut down other people. We try to fuel our own desires. And that's the way the world does it. And Isaiah says, no, God's doing it in His way. God's doing it in a mysterious and supernatural way. God's doing it in a way that will that will put to shame any of our best ideas about how to make this world a better place. It doesn't mean we shouldn't, don't hear what I'm not saying. It doesn't mean we shouldn't push deeply into the things that the Bible teaches us about justice and mercy and grace and righteousness. You all are all about that, and I'm thankful for that. But friends, we can't build it. So the lesson of Isaiah 9 is this. To a world that is waiting on redemption, God is bringing the redemption and the peace and the glory and the light that we long for. And that means we can wait with hope in a world that signals despair. And God is doing it in His way, through His mysterious means. And that means we can wait with humility. I want to leave you this morning with a couple of questions. And take just a moment to actually think about them. And then I'll pray and we'll be done. Where do you default? Is it despair? Or is it arrogant triumphalism? We're all somewhere. We all fall off the midline somewhere. In a world that cries out for redemption, where do you default? Do you default to despair or do you default to triumphalism? And then finally this, what would it mean for you this Advent, heeding the lessons of Isaiah 9, to wait well? Let's take a moment. Think about those things. I'll close us in prayer in just a moment. Lord, restore us by your grace. Make us into people who wait well, with hope in your promises, and the humility of those who trust in you rather than ourselves. We pray through Christ. Amen.